Right, tonight, we're going to, the first hour, we're going to deal with the idea of the Incarnation and the idea of the Trinity. And what we're trying to do here in this hour is to see that the idea of God incarnating Himself didn't start with Jesus. And the Trinity is something that is not illogical, but it actually is mirrored in the triune God's handiwork. So those are the two big topics that we're going to deal with. So let's open a word of prayer. Father, we thank You once again for Scripture. We thank You the fact that You did not leave us in a state without information, without speech, without a relationship, but that You have spoken into history and have, moreover, preserved those words. We thank You that those words help us understand Your works, because You are a God who has a show-and-tell way of revealing Yourself. And we not only need the facts of history, we need the correct interpretation of those facts. So tonight, as we approach these very, very difficult doctrines of Your Son, the Incarnation, and Your very Godhead, we ask for help that we may understand and at least clarify some of our thinking. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last time with this diagram that summarizes the method that we're using as we move from Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Each one of these is something that happens. It's a claim that the Christian gospel makes. And it's a claim about history. And people will either accept it or they will reject it. But you can't remain neutral. And so what we want to show is that each one of these is a litmus test. People's response to the biblical claims tell about their heart. And in order to reject the virgin birth claim, then a person has in their worldview something that's blocking that revelation. And so if you look at these events, you can say, okay, my friend doesn't accept this. I'd like to conduct the conversation a little further and find out why. Why do you have a problem with this? There's a pagan view of God, man, and nature at work. The whole idea of the nature of God, the nature of reality, is involved because it's dealing with life. It's dealing with a God coming into history. And you just, if you don't have the creator-creature distinction clear, this doesn't work very well. And so what I want to do today is take us to Exodus chapter 3, way back in the Old Testament, for one of what we call the theophanies. And what we want to do at this is take our a little sort of an imaginary trip to the Sinai Peninsula and think about being there as Moses sees the burning bush. Now, the reason Exodus chapter 3 is so important is that it was at this event that God speaks His name. This is where Moses asks for, "What is your name, God?" Because all the gods had names. All the goddesses had names. So he says, if I'm going to be going to Egypt and getting people out of Egypt, you know, I was raised in the Egyptian royalty in the court. I just can't walk in there and say, Mr. Nobody is a new god. What is your name? So this is that dialogue. This is that famous passage. And we want to look at a few verses. We don't have time in this lecture to exegete in detail this passage. But there are several verses that bear very careful observation and quite a bit of thinking what's going on. Verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to a back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and where the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So right away, we got a strange event here. Moses, having been out in the desert, saw prairie fires. And in a prairie fire, things burn up. So he's looking at this, and he sees fire, but he doesn't see the bush consumed. So now we have to think, why does God use that picture of Himself and His relationship to the creation? Well, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, why is a bush consumed with fire? Because the fire is dependent on the bush. The bush is the fuel, and the fuel in a fire is exhausted after a while because the fire is a consumption of fuel. Now, if the bush is not being consumed, it means the fire is independent of the bush. Now, isn't that interesting? The fire is independent of the bush. The fire is not dependent upon the bush. It's located with the bush, but not dependent on the bush. And out of this, and if those of you who take the course, if you look at Oliphant's reading, that's where I'm working from, the first thing we see in this is that God has no need for anything outside of Himself. The technical theological term for that is aseity, meaning that God is independent. God did not have to create anything. God is not dependent on anything outside of Himself. Well, what does that mean? That means that at creation, when God decided to create, He was not creating the universe because He had a need that he would have to depend upon the creation. That, as Dr. Oliphant points out in his extensive work, that is a model of condescension. That's what they mean by condescension in theology. It means that God condescends to create, not because He has to, not because there's some inherent necessity, but He's just creating because He wants to create. But He's not dependent on that. And the fire that does not consume the bush is independent of the bush. So it's a visual. What God in this theophany is giving to Moses is a visual depiction in three dimensions of Him and the creature. The bush is representative of Israel, the creation, part of the universe. Basically, most commentators take it to be Israel. God is with Israel. But God is not dependent on Israel. God is not dependent on His creation. So there's this strong, strong point. Now, in Exodus 3:6, further on, after God tells him to take off his sandals because this is a sacred space, then he identifies himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, why does God give those three guys names? What had God done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He set a covenant with them. So now what God is saying is, here I am, the absolute independent one who is dependent on nothing outside of Himself. But I voluntarily bound myself to a contract that I gave with you centuries ago. And I'm still loyal and faithful to that contract. We're talking centuries between Abraham and Moses here. So it would be like God says, I was the one that appeared to George Washington and we made a covenant about the United States of America. And I'm still loyal to that covenant. That gap would be kind of like that. So here you have God in His aseity, yet He voluntarily commits to an agreement, a contractual agreement. There's a parallel passage for this in Isaiah 63:9. If you'll turn there, that shows you this theology. And if you turn, it's Isaiah 63:9. Let me turn there and we'll just briefly read that. It shows you that God identifies strongly with people with whom He has a contract agreement with. So in Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their afflictions, go back to verse 8. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Now that's an interesting statement, that God shares the affliction with His people. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He bore them and He carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved His spirit. See how deeply personal that is? People have this phony idea of the God of the Old Testament, some sort of a meanie God. Just look at the statement. He is afflicted when his people are afflicted. So the flame appears in the bush, identifying with the people, with his creatures. But he's not dependent upon his creatures. Now, in Exodus 3:14, it's that passage where later in the conversation, Moses asks him his name. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that's from which we get the word Yahweh. I am. Notice there's no object. He is existence. And what he's saying is to Moses is something like this, that I am the basis of all existence. I am. I'm not dependent on anything outside of myself. I exist. And that's the God that is talking to you, Moses. Well, this carries some theology and baggage with it. And so we want to think about certain things here. The man that writes that book, Oliphant, is a Reformed theologian, and he calls this the covenant relationship. We would say, as dispensationalists, this is the Mosaic covenant he's talking about, the Abrahamic covenant. These are biblical covenants. But the Reformed theologians use the word covenant differently. They use the word covenant as a generic title for God and his relationship to the creature. So you just have to understand that. They have a covenant of works, covenant of grace, but it's all part of a covenant. And that's how they visualize God's relationship. And you can tell it's a generalization from the biblical covenants. That's where they get the idea. But here's what Oliphant says. An excellent book, by the way, that he's writing on this. Given that God is supremely perfect and without need of constraint, to begin to relate himself to that which is limited, constrained, and not perfect is, in sum, to condescend. By the way, theologians in this context are using the word perfect not in a moral sense that we would use it. They're using perfect in the sense of being a deity without having independent existence. So that's what the word perfect means this way. It is for this reason that the Westminster Confession wants to summarize God's condescension in the word covenant. That is, the condescension itself includes a contract that God makes with his human creatures, a contract that requires, first, God relating himself to us, and second, an understanding of our relationship to him. Now, why this is important is because in recent years we've had a group of theologians called open theology. And it's a reaction to extreme fatalistic Calvinism. And what these people say, they'll take, for example, Genesis 11, God comes down to the tower to see what people are making. Well, they say, if you're going to interpret the text literally, isn't that just saying that God is learning something that he didn't know before? And so they bank on this. And the problem with that line of approach is then you're denying God's omniscience. He has to go investigate, just like we have to investigate. Another example of that is Genesis 18. The angel of Jehovah comes and he says, I've come here, I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what they're doing. So how do we interpret that kind of a text? And it's condescension that is the key to understanding those passages of Scripture. And what it is when God condescends, he approaches us as a creature would approach us. That's part of the condescension. For example, in the Garden of Eden, what do you read that he does? He walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, this is the God of the universe who's infinite, but yet he comes in a sort of an incarnational form where he walks through the garden and he talks with Adam and Eve, just as you and I would talk and carry on a conversation. So in these theophanies, like, for example, Genesis 18, where he comes, the angel of Jehovah, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to go down and check out Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why is he checking out Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he's going to judge it. He's going to destroy it. But he takes on the role of a judge. What does a judge do before he passes a sentence? He investigates to see if, in fact, there's a conflict here that he has to judge. So In Genesis 18, the angel Jehovah appears as a human judge to Abraham. So I'm going to go down and check the place out. And if I see something wrong, then we're going to deal with that. So you have to see these theophanies as a potential incarnation. That's why I'm making an issue out of that tonight. Because I want you to see that the incarnation, when it finally happens, is not something that's unheard of in history. This has been going on for centuries, not to the extent of God acquiring a human body and walking around, but he acquired an angelic, the angel Jehovah was sort of an angelic appearance, a theophany, where people could see this angel, after all, had flesh, was able to acquire flesh. How that happens, we don't know. But, I mean, he had supper at Abraham's house. So obviously he was sitting at the table eating food. So what's going on with that? Well, but that is a adumbration of the final incarnation. So this makes the incarnation something a little bit different. We have to understand that God comes into the creation and has been doing it for centuries. So it's not a total bizarre idea of God incarnating himself in a human body. We have the in incarnation through the prophets. God speaks to the prophets. And one of the expressions in the Old Testament is the word, daber, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. What do you mean the word of the Lord came to Isaiah? It's the second person of the Trinity coming to Isaiah and talking to him. That's how he got the prophecy. So our Bible, in one sense, is a prelude or a partial parallel to incarnation, because this book is flesh and blood. I mean, the people that wrote it, flesh and blood. And this is paper with ink on it. And yet, the information on this came from the mind of God. So here we have inscripturation of revelation. And inscripturation is somewhat analogous to the incarnation. We want to see how this process is embedded through all the Bible. So when we come then to this, here's how Oliphant, I think he has a very good point here. He doesn't use the word create a creature distinction. And the reason he doesn't is this. He picks up the idea from these theophanies, and he uses another word pair. And we'll follow this minute. And this is just a challenge. He's not denying the creation creature. He's just saying that what do we do? We want to visualize God and his relationships as they might have been before the creation itself. So here's his thing. It seems all too likely that philosophers who deal with theism have not seen the eimi eikon principle. Now, those are two Greek words. Eimi is the Greek word I am. So by that word, he's denoting God himself. Eikon is the Greek word for the image. Man is made in God's image. And he expands the word eikon to include everything that God made, his handiwork. As basic as this principle is, because God's revelation of himself is no part of most philosophizing, it is no part of most philosophical theistic discourse. But things ought not to be this way. If we are interested in a truly Christian theistic philosophy, we must commit to taking seriously the fact that the eimi eikon principle, summed up as it is in the person of Jesus Christ, provides the foundational metaphysical structure for all discussions of God and his relationship to creation. You see what this does? Now we're away from just the Jesus stories of the Gospels. Now we're dealing with the deep theology of who Jesus Christ is. A New Testament epistle that deals with this quite much is Colossians, the first two chapters of Colossians. Paul picks this up because he's dealing with a philosophical problem. So this is why unregenerate scholars who pick up the Bible and casually read it, they're troubled with the fact that the Gospels are straightforward Jesus stories. And then we get Paul, and Paul's dealing with these cosmic dimensions to Christ, and this is an innovation that Paul did. No, it's not an innovation of Paul. Paul is recognizing the depth of the implications of the Jesus stories. He's recognizing that who Jesus is. This is the God of the universe that has incarnated himself. So we're dealing with big stuff here, heavy truth. Okay, now that is a sort of a prelude the next point, what I want to make. Summing up what I just said, the two natures, in his term, God himself and his creation, or his image, what he makes of, he created man in his image. These two things have always been there since creation. So, they never mixed together, but they've been side by side so that we could have revelation. If they weren't side by side, we wouldn't have revelation. So, a simple picture of a pre-incarnation exhibit of this two-nature business is the burning bush. And it's a simple illustration to think about. You can visualize in your mind the bush with fire and burning, and the bush is not consumed. And if you think about that, as the fire is God himself, he's in the bush, he's with the bush, he's with us, but he's not dependent upon us. Now we go to the second part of this what we're doing tonight, and we want to deal with the one and the many, the background of the Trinity. Now, in the interest of time, let me just introduce it this way. The doctrine of the Trinity obviously was simultaneously developed with Christology, right? Because it was in trying to consider who Jesus is, as we went through last night, and they had all these 400 years of discussion trying to get this two-nature thing down. The one thing that surely came out was there's a plurality in God because the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. So that was the stimulant to think about God's triunity. Now, that this is not a logical problem, and that's what I want to work with now, because people go, poo-poo, you know, you can't have three and one. Well, obviously you can't have, it's not identical. God is three in one aspect and one in another. There's no logical conflict here. But an ordinary society, or in mathematics, or any counting, you have the same problem. You have a problem of the one and the many. Which is priority? An accountant deals with this all the time. You have the overall statement of the financial state of a company or so forth, but then you also have the fact that it's dependent on the accounts, the individual accounts. And one of the problems in accounting always is what goes into this account versus what goes into that account, because you're trying to catalog things. And each one of those parts are important, and they're independent of one another in many senses. If they weren't, you wouldn't have them in different accounts. So you have the one, the problem of the overall, and you have the problem of the parts, or that. And it's called the one and the many problem. And socially, that's been the problem between totalitarianism and anarchy. In anarchy, people want to make the many the ultimate. In tyranny, they want to make the one the ultimate. So you have this imbalance going on. Whereas in the Trinity of God, in this triunity, the one and the many are of equal importance. So this is something to think about. This involves a whole other area of thought that we don't have time to pursue. But I hope it'll trigger in your mind some thinking that when you talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about some silly little thing that the church fathers didn't understand what they were doing. And so to do that, we want to go on to this. Here are seven aspects of the Trinity. And what I want to do is I want to look at those seven aspects, and I want to ask the question, do you suppose within the creation itself, since it is the handiwork of our triune God, there aren't triunities that we can see? That there aren't analogs within the creation itself that depict a triunity? So we're going to do that. But first, let's go through how can we tell if we're looking at a real triunity? Well, these are features that we need to have to be analogs or illustrations of the Trinity. Number one, we have to have absolute threeness. No more, no less, and none can exist without the other two. Number two, absolute oneness. Each one, each part must also be the whole. Item three, There must be three modes of being. The being, not revelation, because God is each mode. He is the Son, He is the Father, He is the Holy Spirit. Number four, within the Trinity, there is a logical order that proceeds from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. They're not degrees of deity, but there is an essential logical sequence between these three elements. Five, it's a derivative order, somewhat like four. Not only is it separate and in progress, it's a derivative. The Father is said to beget the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. So there's some sort of an order here. And six, there's a revelational order, which is interesting. The Father is unseen. John the Apostle says, no man has seen God at any time. The Father is unseen, but He's revealed wholly in the Son. So Jesus can say to His disciples, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So the Father manifests Himself in the second person of the Trinity. This is why theologians have said for years that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate form. It's the second person of the Trinity showing up in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is also unseen, but the Holy Spirit reveals the Son. So the Father is revealed in the Son, and the Holy Spirit reveals the Son so that the Son can reveal the Father. So each one of the members of the Trinity have this role to play. And seven, three personal centers of consciousness in one being. Obviously, there's personal consciousness because they're talking to each other. Now, why this is important is if you'll hold a place and turn to 1 John, a very unlikely passage to see this, but maybe you've read this over and over and not noticed something about the second verse in this wonderful epistle. John, Mike and I were talking about every person that is learning Greek, loves John because it's so easy Greek to read. But man, it may be easy Greek to read, but the theology that is carried in those easy Greek passages is pretty heavy. So here in John, look at what he says in the first two verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, by the way, that's the empirical reality of the word of life. Now look what he says. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice, past. It was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what this he's talking about, eternal life, in John's thinking, the eternal life that we acquire at the moment of salvation brings us into the relationship that existed within the Trinity. The Trinity had a personal relationship for eternity. Father was talking to the Son was talking to the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is that life that was with the Father was now manifest. And we receive eternal life. So eternal life is more than just thinking in terms of a judicial salvation. It includes also a personal relationship. And that's why it says when John 17:3, eternal life is that they might know thee and the Son. And that word know means the kind of relationship know. It's like in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Well, he's not talking about the fact that he knew she existed. Genesis 4:1 is using the verb know in the sense that he had a sexual relationship with his wife. So that word know there is more than just I'm aware of my wife's existence. I'm having a relationship with my wife. That's the deal there. So what kind of triunities do you suppose exist inside the creation? Well, Nathan R. Wood, who was the president of Gordon Seminary many, many years ago in the 30s, wrote a book called The Secret of the Universe, one of the most provocative books written during those days. Remember, that's the final days of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And he found three triunities. Now, they all don't reflect all the seven points of the Trinity, but they reflect enough so that we pause and we look at these and we say, to our, say, our Arian friends in the Jehovah's Witnesses cult, the Trinity is not a logical problem. If you've got a problem with the Trinity, you've got a problem with these also, because these are triune. Let's look at space. Length, width, and breadth. Does it satisfy number one? Is it absolute three? Can you ever have a space of two or four dimensions? Not in real space, mathematical space, yes. But in real space, you have three and only three dimensions. Never have two, never have four. You only have three. Point two, can all space, every point, be included as length, width, or breadth? Well, obviously. Those of you mathematically inclined, every point is x, y, z, and every point has an x to it. So if you just think in terms of x, every point can be subsumed under the length. Every point can be subsumed under width. Every point can be subsumed under breadth. So it satisfies point two of the Trinity. And point three, three dimensions are what space is. It's not what space manifests itself. It's what space is. Well, that's space, length, width, and breadth. But he also deals with matter, what we call energy, motion, and phenomena. And what he means, energy, that's an unseen thing. Energy manifests itself in motion, atomic motion, motion of larger objects. So that's what, and then because motion is different, we have different wavelengths, for example, different frequencies, shows up as color. So it shows up as different phenomena. So what he's arguing here is that energy, motion, and phenomena are three and only three forms of matter, period. Number two, each form constitutes the whole. Because if there is a motion going on, energy is there because that's what's causing the motion. If there is motion, there's phenomena. Phenomena is differentiated motion. Point three, three forms are what matter is. Matter is energy, it is motion, and it is phenomena. And now he adds point four, five, and six of the Trinity. These internal to themselves have this mysterious order to them. Energy is embodied in motion, which issues in phenomena. The energy isn't seen except as it's moving, except as it's causing phenomena. And five and six, energy begets motion and acts through it. Motion is energy operative, and phenomena proceed from the motion and energy and reveal motion to our senses. And you have to think to follow this through, but I recommend that book, Secret of the Universe, by Nathan R. Wood. I think you can still get it if you Google it up. Time, if you come over to time, time has past, present, and future. Now that's interesting. Those are three. Time, it doesn't have four parts to it. It doesn't have two. It only has three. Why do we have three elements of space, three elements of matter, and three elements of time? Why is there threes all over the place? So there's three and only three modes of experience. We experience the past, we experience the present, we experience the future. And each mode can be the whole. Because if you take finite time, beginning to end, at one point, all moments of time will be past. In the creation, all moments of time were future. And all moments of time will be one time in the present. So, item three. Three modes are what time is. Now, point four, five, and six, they have this strange kind of logic to it. Three modes, a time flows from the future through the present into the past. The future is unknown. Time reveals itself in the present. We can't live in the future, except mentally. We can only live existentially in the present. And the past goes back. The unseen future continually embodies itself and makes itself visible in the present. The present is what we see and know, revealing the future. The past proceeds from the present and the future and acts invisibly to reveal lessons for the present. Well, how do we learn from experience? What is experience but life in the past? So the past helps us live in the present. It helps us understand the present, just as the Holy Spirit helps us understand the Son. So the argument here is this, that don't dismiss the Trinity as some absolutely incomprehensible thing for which we have no analogs in the universe. And it stands to reason that the triune God will leave those marks of his triunity somewhere in the universe. And we want to move to one other thing, and then we'll end this first hour session. He deals with man. Now let's think about what man is. And he says, basically, there are three things here too. There's the nature of a person, there's the person who's really existing, and then there's the effect of the person, the personality. So number one, there are no more, no less than three. Back of the person, a nature, merging into the lives of others, is a personality. One is not personal being unless all three elements are present. Each one of the three factors in man is so distinct that no one of the three can be either one of the others. Point two, each of the three factors is inevitable to the others. Without the person, there's no nature or personality. Without the nature, there's no person and no personality. And there's no person, no nature, without personality as a consequence. They are so much one that each is the whole man. Point three, the three factors in personal human life are manifestly three things which man is, not three things what he does. They're three modes of being. Point four, nature is first, the source of all that we are. Person is the second, embodying the nature. Personality is the third, proceeding from the nature through the person. Point five, the person is begotten continually from the nature. The nature is, and of course it's fine tooth here, the regenerate nature. He's not getting into whether it's regenerate or unregenerate. He's just talking about nature. Nature, first, is the source of all that you are. Person is the second, embodying the nature. And personality is the third, proceeding from the nature through the person. Point five, the person is begotten continually from the nature. The person sends out his personality. He sends out his personality from his inner nature, just as Jesus sends the personality through the Holy Spirit to the earth. The unseen nature reveals itself in the person. He who has really seen and known the person has seen the nature. The person is the visible embodiment of the whole being. The personality reveals the person and his nature. And finally, point seven, there's a point of view of my essential true nature. There's the simple personal point of view of me, the person, and there's the point of view of me as related to others. And when we contemplate ourselves in our life, we will pass from those modes. We can stand and think, why did I do that? What is my nature? We can say, this is my personality. I see it in a video. And then, what kind of effect am I having on other people? That's my personality. So, Wood expands this and Garrett's in a great detail, but I just wanted to expose you to the idea that the Trinity has analogs within the creation. And when we talk about the Trinity, understand the Church Fathers, all during those 400 years, did not even see this. They weren't arguing from the creature to the Creator. That wasn't the nature of the argument. They built the doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God. But once they built the doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God, and we look and we say, are there other kind of analogs to the triunity of God? And lo and behold, we see these. So it's not that we're proving the Trinity from this. We're just simply saying, given the Trinity, given the Word of God that defines the Trinity, that reveals the Trinity, it is interesting that there are these triunity analogs in the creation. So we're going to take a break, and 10 minutes later we'll come back, and we'll go into the second hour.